We all get together and we have our family meeting. It's kind of like our business meeting for our family. And we go over things that we want to accomplish in that year. And so that is what we do in our weekend in January. So we go and we rent a place. We usually don't do any like tour stuff where you just stay there wherever it is we're at. And then we, you know, work out some of the things. We look at our budget. We, you know, just, you know, think about things what we need to accomplish in the year and things about the church. And, you know, I have not decided to go to the Lutheran church, in case you're wondering, right? So, yeah, so that's a big thing. But anyway, those are the things that we decide, that's what we do in January at our family. So we take the weekend, and that's what we do, and then we pray over it, and that sort of thing. So that's what we do. And so Dr. Sigler will be here, and, you know, I'm sure he'll be a blessing for you. I've got a chance to talk with him. Dr. Sigler is a very much a people person. He loves people and loves to be around people. He lives in Israel in the summer, and he's Jewish. He's from Jewish. He's a saved. I mean, he's a Christian, but he is from a Jewish background, and so he actually lives in Israel during the summer. So that's kind of what he does. But at any rate, he's a great guy, and you're going to love to have him, I'm sure. And so we've been in our series in First Thessalonians, right? And so this is our third message in the series, and I titled the series "Established." What I mean by established is what is a church, a godly church? What does that look like? You know, what does an established church look like, one that is truly established in the faith? And so, if you remember, we talked about the church in Thessalonica and how it got started. Remember that? Remember, Paul was in Acts 16. We have what's called Paul's in Troas, and he has Silas and Timothy. Well, he has Silas with him, and he picks up Timothy later. But they're in Troas, and they look across the water, and there's a man from Macedonia that's waving his hand for Paul to come over there, and that's what's called the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 16. And then when they get to Macedonia, they land in Thessalonica. And when Paul is in Thessalonica, this is his second missionary journey. He's in Thessalonica. He's there for 2 weeks. He starts on a Sabbath day, and he ends on a Sabbath day. So he's there for three Sabbaths, and he preaches in their synagogue. And he preaches Jesus Christ. And he's obviously, in the synagogue, so many Jews were there. And so he's preaching in the synagogue, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and saying that the Messiah will have to be crucified and die. And well, this upsets. There are many converts there. Many people come to the Lord. Many Gentiles are saved, and Jews are saved, and it causes an uproar. In Acts chapter 17, it causes an uproar, and they have like this riot, and they find out that Paul and Silas are staying in the house of Jason. And so they go to the Jason house. They drag Jason out and tell Jason, if you see Paul, you know, that this is, you know, going to be the end. So that sort of thing. But anyway, they still have this riot. They sneak Paul and Silas out of the city into Berea. And that's where Paul ends up. And that's how the Thessalonian church was started. And a year later, Paul is writing this letter. And this is the letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And so some of the things that I want to go over that we talked about in the last few weeks, remember, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the ingredients of a church, in a church that should be celebrated, a church that is worthy to be celebrated, is, remember, we had two things that we talked about. The role of the pastor is right, and the response of the people is right. Essential qualities that must be found in one who would pastor or be an elder or a leader in a church that we're praising for. He's a man of prayer, proclamation, and he sets the pattern. And that's what Paul did with the Thessalonian church. Remember, he constantly prayed for them. You really can't, if you're not praying for your people, you know, you really, you wouldn't be able to establish a church. There would not be a church worth following after if it's not a church that is soaked in prayer. Now, there are a lot of churches that are known for a lot of things. They got great so-and-so. Have you talked to people? Even when I talk to people, you know, we go to this church because they've got this great children's program, you know. We go to this church, they've got this great doctrinal teaching. You know, they got this. One person told me that their pastor was really funny. They like the church is known for a very funny pastor. You know, I'm not that funny, but you know, maybe we'll draw some more. But anyway, there was a church. They show the movie Chosen every week, and that's why they go there. That's whatever. And it's interesting to me. We never hear about a church that is a church that's known for its prayer, you know, and that's what really should a church should be known for, its prayer. But we don't hear about churches. We don't say, well, yeah, I go to that church because it's known for its prayer. You know, we don't hear that. But I think that would be something for a church to be well known for, would be a church that is soaked in prayer. And so, But anyway, Paul prayed. That was his. He prayed for this church night and day, he said. And then his proclamation, his lifestyle matched his message, right? And remember, I told you about my son. My son will listen to, or my son will do what I do before he'll do what I say. Trust me. He reminds me of this very, very often, right? But that's the way it is with people as well, right? They'll do what you do before they'll do what you say, right? Your life better match your message, because it's not, if it doesn't, you don't have a message, right? And so Paul's proclamation was his lifestyle, right? He lived the life. He says, follow after me as I follow after Christ. And he set the example, right? And then his pattern, and this was his pattern. He set the pattern for the Thessalonian believers, right? And so he was a good example. Also, then that was the role of pastors, right? And then the response of the people is right. A church is worthy to be celebrated as a church that the response of the people is right. And Paul gives us these three things that he says. He says he remembered them in prayer without ceasing, and he points out these three things. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. And so Paul points this out, and this has to do with their salvation, one, and their service, and their sustaining hope, their salvation. They were a true church that were truly regenerated. They were truly redeemed. They had a faith that worked. It wasn't a faith by works. It was a faith that works. Remember, we pointed to James, the book of James, and we saw this in the book of James. James is not a book about faith by works. It's about faith that works, right? An apple tree produces apples is what Jesus said, because if it doesn't, then it's, you know, you're saying one thing and doing another, right? And so believers in Thessalonica were truly redeemed, and they lived out their salvation. They lived it out by the way you've seen their life, by a just life, right? We're not saved by works. We're saved unto good works, right? So there's no saving faith that doesn't work. It doesn't exist. And then we said, fourth, the real saving faith involves repentance. Remember what happened when the believers in Thessalonica, what did Paul say happened when they came to Christ? They turned away from That's right, they turned away from idols, and that's what real saving faith does. It turns from false belief, right? And then real saving faith produces work. Without their work, it produces work, right? If there's no work, there's no saving faith, right? Now, we talked about this before, you don't tape roses on a rose bush, on a dead rose bush. It comes, faith, okay, I'm getting too far here, but they were chosen by God. Remember, he talks about the elect, and we talked a little bit about that. Receives the word even though it costs dearly. That is one of the major signs of saving faith. They receive the faith even though it costs them dearly. You know, in our Western culture, we're really not, coming to Christ generally for most of us is not going to cause any type of problems with the government, or you know, you might have some embarrassing moments or something like that, or that you feel embarrassed about. But in some countries, when you come to faith, that's a pretty big deal because it could mean your life. And the believers in Thessalonica, this is a pretty big deal. They received the Lord no matter what the cost. It was a true sign of their saving faith, right? And then he says, Paul remembers their service, their labor of love. They were a model church. They were a church to model after. They served and loved one another, right? They were a church to pattern after, is what Paul says. And then Paul talks about this sustaining hope. And what is that sustaining hope? It's waiting for our Savior, right? The second coming. And Paul talks every chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians ends with sustaining hope, ends with looking toward the Savior, right? Looking toward the Savior. Now listen, we are waiting for Jesus, right? We're not waiting for a sign, right? We're not waiting for the second coming. We're waiting for Jesus, right? People get caught up on this, well, we've seen this sign and that sign means this. And, you can get caught up in these things. We're waiting for the Savior, right? We're not waiting for signs and second coming. Yes, that's part of it, but that's not what we get too caught up in. We want to see the Savior. We're waiting for Jesus to come, right? And that was their sustaining hope, a hope that if you took the second coming, the doctrine of the second coming away from the church, you know, what is our hope in, right? What is our hope in? And the Thessalonican believers had sustaining hope. They were a church that endured. Paul calls it steadfastness of hope, right? They were a church that endured, right? They were waiting for Jesus, and I just talked about that. But they were truly saved. They were truly, I was going to say they were truly lost. They were totally lost. They were truly saved. They were totally lost in the service of one they loved, Jesus, and they endured under all the pressure because they saw Jesus coming, and that's what they based their hope on. And that's going to bring me to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 to 20. Okay, so why 17 to 20, and why did I skip verses 1 through 16? Well, a couple reasons. One is, I think this is an important passage of Scripture that I want to cover first before I skip next week. So it gives you something to hang on. The other thing is, as Johnny mentioned this morning, we're talking about membership in the church. And membership is going to require us to have some commitment. So this is why, and well, okay, there's a third reason that I want to give you that is, I actually preached the other verses at the men's prayer breakfast. So I didn't want to preach it again for the men because, you know, that's twice in a row and these verses have a lot to do with commitment and that sort of thing. And I wanted to cover those first because the other verses, this also laid down some of the understanding of how Paul really felt about the church. And I want to cover that after, the week after next. So if you have your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. Where are we at? Yes. 17 to 20. Oops, sorry, I got ahead of myself there. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. Now, I like the way the NIV puts this. It uses the term orphaned. But since we were orphaned from you, I thought that's even a better example. But this is what the ESV says. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy, right? You know, everybody in this room probably knows the pain that Paul was feeling at this time, at this moment when he describes, when he's writing back to the Thessalonian church. They know the pain. Everybody probably knows the pain of loneliness, right? I've heard people say that most of my life I feel like I've been playing at the playground alone. You know, maybe it's not. Maybe it's because you weren't not included on the playground. Maybe it's that you weren't. You were not able to sit at the lunch table with other people, or seeing things happen on social media where you're not included, or people go to dinner and they don't include you. Maybe it's not being in a meeting that you should felt you should be in. Maybe you were sitting by yourself at a table and you're surrounded by other couples. Or it's just like that playground feeling. Someone once said that the most devastating disease in the world today is not leprosy or cancer, it's loneliness. It's a feeling that being unwanted and uncared for. And you know, the thing about loneliness really has nothing to do with the people that are around you, right? It has nothing to do with the people around you. You can feel lonely even though you're surrounded by people. And some of us know that. Some of you know that. Like right now, it's not like being alone that makes you feel lonely. It's feeling alone, right? And we understand what physical loneliness. We underestimate how physical loneliness can affect us. We think of loneliness as an emotion, but loneliness actually has a physical toll on your body. I was reading in a Reader's Digest several years ago that there was an article that said that the mortality rate of loneliness is about the same as smoking. I didn't realize that. It says that loneliness is twice as bad for you, twice as bad for your health as obesity. And so it says it can impair your immune function and boost inflammation. Loneliness can cause arthritis and type 2 diabetes and heart disease. Right? I didn't know that. That was interesting. But it is interesting also that in the book of Genesis, we remember when in the book of Genesis, when God created the world, and he would speak something into existence, and what would he say? It is good, right? He created the day and said that it was good, or he would created the fish and the wildlife and said it was good. And so we see God creating these things and these saying that it was good, and then you drop down to chapter 2. And he creates man, and there's a moment that God looks at man and he says, something's not right about this. And what did he say? He said, it's not good. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. That's right. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. It's not the way it's supposed to be. So God, who is the creator and the architect of the designer of mankind, says, this isn't how I made you to live, right? I created you for community. You need to have your people. You need to have your tribe. I created you for togetherness. You need to share life with people. It's not good for you to be alone. And God says that we need one another. God says we need one another. And so that's what we're going to talk about in the next few minutes in 1 Thessalonians here, right? It's a mark of this distinctive church that they have this uncommon togetherness, and I want to show you, right? And that, I think that's something to model after. They have this commitment to one another. You know, and that's the way we should be. We should have a commitment to one another. And that's, like I said, this one part of the reason is that I'm preaching this now is because we're going to talk about membership of our church. And we should have a commitment to one another, that we're not just gathering here for personal edification. And by the way, that's one of the things that I hear people say, that we go to this church because he's a great speaker. You know, and so they don't go to any activities. They don't have any fellowship with the church. They just go there because he's a great speaker, or they listen to him on the radio or a podcast or whatever. But we're not just gathering here for personal edification. We didn't just come and wake up this morning to be entertained or learn something new or to apply some new biblical wisdom to your life, there's more happening than just that. That we are here mostly for one another, that we're meant to be a community. We're meant to be a community, and we're meant to be committed to one another. That the church should never be a playground for people, where church should never be a playground where people feel unwanted or uncared for. We're made for each other, and we should take place, that should take place in the church more than anywhere else. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul kind of makes a statement that I kind of summarize a little bit here. Is that church community comes from heartfelt commitment to each other. The deep community in the church is based upon heartfelt commitment to each other. You know, here's the thing about community. Many of us want community. We just don't necessarily want the commitment, right? We want the community, but we just don't want the commitment. But here's the problem. You don't get community without commitment, right? You don't get community without commitment to somebody else, right? The reason why a lot of us are lonely is because we try to make connections without commitments, right? And it just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. The depth of community that you experience in life is directly connected to the depth of the commitments that you're willing to make to the people around you, right? And when you're willing to commit yourself to someone else, then your likelihood of community, of sharing with others, goes way up. And so we're going to see this modeled here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now let me give you the context again, and I know I've repeated this, but let me share with you again. Remember, Paul here is on his second missionary journey. And like I said, in Acts 17, he stops in Thessalonica, in Acts 17. And Paul, he's got his traveling companion with him, Silas. And they go into the synagogue and they preach and they teach about the Messiah. In Acts 17, chapter 3, it says that there are many who listened and believed. They believed the gospel. And so this community in Thessalonica gets formed. But here's the thing. It's a very unusual group of people. It's made up of some Jews and quite a few Gentiles. People in the past who had nothing to do with each other. Right, they avoided each other most of the time, and so they are now calling each other brother and sister, and that's what happens. And then in verse 5, there were some Jews, some of the religious leaders. They didn't like what was happening, and it says in verse 5 that they were provoked to jealousy, and so they gathered some troublemakers from around the marketplace and this mob, and they started this riot, and they found out that Paul and Silas were staying at Jason's house. And so they go to Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas, and they told Jason that if Paul and Silas come back and start preaching again, they're going to hold Jason's and his family responsible. So and then what happens is Jason and his family and his friends risked their lives to sneak Paul and Silas out of the city. And Paul goes and preaches in the city called Berea. But Paul never had a chance to say goodbye to this church. His time in Thessalonica was cut short. He wanted to spend more time with them. He wanted to say more to them. But he didn't get a chance to express his feelings for them or his commitment to them. He didn't get a chance to say goodbye, and that's why he's writing this letter. He's saying things that he didn't get to say before he left. He's expressing his affection to them. He's expressing his commitment to them. And we read in this example of what we should have in a church. It's a picture of what we should be taking place in the church today. He's expressing his love for the believers. And so in 2 Thessalonians, this is from the ESV, translates it like this. He says, "Brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you." I like the way it puts that, orphaned. He says, "We were separated from you for a short time." He says, not in person, but not in thought. And so he's been thinking of them. He says, out of intense longing, he says, "We made every effort to see you." So here's the language here that Paul is using. He wants the Thessalonian church to know that they are loved. He wants them to understand how committed he is to them, that he had been there a short time, and the people were kind of gossiping, saying, "Hey, look, Paul left you. Paul abandoned you. He was here one day and he was gone the next, so he really doesn't care about you." And so Paul is addressing this, and he's using these very strong emotional language because he wants them to understand that community is based upon commitment, and he's committed to them. And so he had no problem putting himself out there as a man, putting himself on the line, saying, "I am committed to you. I am committed," right? And so here's where this is tough, culturally, right? Because many of us measure relationships by connection rather than commitment, right? We increasingly, especially nowadays, we increasingly define relationships by connection rather than commitment. And the problem is that you have connections, but if you don't have commitment, there's no community. You can have connections, but without commitment, you're going to feel absolutely lonely. You know, there's a study. It says in 2008, 10% of the U.S. population had a social media account, right? 10%. This year, it's over 80%. And so in 10 years, or what, how many years is that? 14 years. 14 years, you went from 10% to 80%, and now almost everybody has a social media account. I mean, it's fine and good. There's nothing wrong with a social media account, but except that what we're discovering from having these accounts, that the overuse of these social media accounts is creating some unexpected relational dynamics, things that are opposite of what you would think you would anticipate. According to the Wall Street Journal article, this article was published in 2017, and it was about the increased use of social media. And it said that increased use of social media, you can expect it to result in increased feelings of isolation, right? And that seemed kind of backwards. It seems like that the more you use social media, the more connected you should feel. But that's not what the research is saying. As a matter of fact, according to studies, the society has never felt lonelier than it ever has than now. Loneliness is up 100% from it was years ago. It says about 40% of adults say they feel lonely on a regular basis, right? And the strange irony is as it's becoming clearer and clearer with the rise of social media and social connection, right? That this rise in social media is causing a rise in isolation. So it says that social media, image-based apps like Snapchat, it says they promise to build a bridge, but instead they're building a wall. And you use them, and you think that you're escaping. But it's actually building a bridge. It's not connecting you with people. So the more you use them, the more lonely and isolated you feel. There was an author called Sherry Turkle. She's a professor at MIT. She wrote a book called Alone Together. I have that book in my library if you want to read it. And she explores in this research, and she explores how how this is having an impact on us. And she says, our technological devices have produced a world in which we are always communicating, but we seldom have real conversations. Interesting. And she uses this word picture, and she says it's like sipping. It's like taking a sip of water. That social media during the day, every time you check your Facebook, she says it's like taking a sip of water. And so you think you're hydrated, but you're really not drinking anything at all. It just little sips, so it's not adding up to much. So we're not really hydrated, is what she says. We're dehydrated relationally because if we take these little sips, right? It's because it adds up to nothing significant. And she says, another quote, she says, social media offers the illusion of companionship without the demands of a relationship. The illusion of companionship without the demands of a relationship. Now, I thought about that. I mean, that's rather interesting. I mean, if I could sign up for companionship without the demands of a relationship, I mean, everybody would sign up. I mean, that sounds rather appealing. If I could have the benefits without the costs, that sounds pretty good. But the issue is not real. It's an illusion of companionship because it doesn't require any of the demands of a relationship. It offers the illusion of connection without the demands of commitment, and it makes us feel lonelier and lonelier than ever. and you could take this into the church context, right? You were not meant to be alone, and you want to connect. You want to have community in your life. I mean, it's why we're here as a church. The challenge is we've adopted the social media approach to church as well. But not only to church, but it's also to our families and our work and our school, where we're trying to have these relationships. We're trying to have these connections, but we don't want to commit ourselves. We don't want to commit ourselves. You know, and I see this, you know, I know there are a lot of churches, especially large churches, they have these video, they don't actually have a pastor, they have like a video feed. And I'm not, and please don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to be discouraging or negative, but I'm just thinking to myself, is that really giving us a commitment here? You know, is this really causing a commitment in our church that we see this type of technology? I don't know. I have some issues with that. You know, well, me and when I took over as the pastor here, as you know, I moved here from Holly Springs. Now, we could have stayed in Holly Springs, an hour commute, but then that would have been no way to connect. So that's why we moved as close as we can to here, because I think as a pastor, if you're shepherding people and you're not connecting with them, well, then you're really not building community, right? That's part of the reason why we go out to lunch, and not only do I like to eat, but I get to connect with people, so it has a twofold purpose. I get to get fat and happy, right? And so, but that's why we do these things, right? And I encourage you to go to lunch with each other, come to people's houses. You know, a lot of people, they're afraid that to have you at their house, they think you might get judgmental. You know, my wife's very much this way. You know, she should make sure everything is clean and neat and perfect before someone comes over. I really don't care, you know. I mean, but many people do, and it's a shame, folks, because that keeps us from connecting. You know, people, I assure you, people are not going to judge you on how your life's, what your house is like or anything like that, right? All right, so anyway, but we want to be a part of community, and we get frustrated because we feel lonely. We don't feel connected. And it still feels like community isn't part of our lives, and we wonder why, and we think, well, there must be something wrong with the church, there must be something wrong with the family, there must be something wrong with our group of friends. But what's missing? The reason why we have so much loneliness is because we lack commitment. We've got to put ourselves in a position where we're willing to take that risk. We're willing to commit to the church, to family, to friends, or the community is not going to be there. And so Paul uses this, he's using this language here, and he says things like affectionate, emotional, and vulnerable. He uses this type of language that's affectionate and emotional and vulnerable, and it's a way that he's committing himself to them. He's putting himself out there. He's extending himself. They can reject him, but he's going to commit himself to them, because the only way that community happens is when we're committed to one another. One of the things I like about this passage is that it's not just an example of what should happen within a church, but it should happen with each other. It's also a great example of what it looks like to have the heart of a pastor, right? You know, we need to be, the church is like a family. You know, someone said, you know, I remember a pastor got up and he said one time, I got some good news and I got some bad news. And he said, the good news is the church is like a family. The bad news is, the church is like a family, right? But what we need to be is family, right? Whether it works or it doesn't is in whether or not we're committed to each other. We can make some great plans. We can have some great ideas. We can pray some big prayers. You know, but if we say as a church that we're just going to settle for connections, you know, I don't really want to be a member. I don't really want to get connected because I don't want to commit myself to that. I don't want them to ask anything of me. Then we're going to completely miss out on the kind of community that God has in mind for us. So Paul is speaking of his love for these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica, and he's using these strong and emotional words. And he's not just saying what he's supposed to say. He's not just reading a script here. There's ten tenderness in his message, right? He's not just reading a script like he's expected to. It's really heartfelt. And he writes this letter, and he's risking himself, and he's putting himself out there, and he's trying to break past the skepticism that people have. Paul was the kind of pastor who loved his people, right? The best thing that you can do, that I realize that you can do to be a better preacher, a better pastor, or a better preacher, is to genuinely love others with heartfelt love, to love them with heartfelt love. And so Paul uses this language, right, this very affectionate language, and he even uses language, it almost seems out of place. And like I said, I like how the NIV translated. He says, we were orphaned from you. And I thought that was kind of a weird choice of words, only used by the NIV. But it's a good choice. It's really strong. So what's he saying? He says, we're like family. And when you're separated from family, you know, he's making it real clear that's the kind of commitment that he has to them, towards this church. And we even see later on in the chapters how he refers to them as brother and sister in the faith, right? There's a real dynamic that's at work here. You know, I saw this article. Well, I think it was on 60 Minutes or 2020, one of those news articles on, I think it was CBS, but there was this lady, her name was Hillary, and she had a husband whose name was Lance, and Hillary was adopted as a newborn, and she always wondered about her biological family, and so she actually petitioned the court to have her adoption records unsealed. And come to find out, she found out that she had a sister named Dawn, and Dawn was from Greenwood, right? And it just, funny thing is, the house next door to them just sold, and the people started moving in, and the husband went over to meet him. And the wife asked the husband, Lance, she said, well, how did things go? And he said, it went fine. It was a lady named Dawn, and she's from Greenwood. And so she walked over there, and this was her long-lost sister. And they build this relationship, and they had this relationship that they never knew that they ever had, they were ever going to have. It was her biological sister that actually moved next door, and they were constantly spending time together to make up lost time. And I thought that was kind of funny, but I also loved how Hillary, what she said about the relationship, and this is a quote from her. She said, "The moment when I first embraced her in the driveway, it was amazing." And then this is what she said, "I never knew I even wanted a sister. I never knew I even wanted a sister until I had one." Right? And I think, and I share that story because you know, obviously it's a completely once in a lifetime story, but I think there's a lot of the, I think she says a lot about the church. That's a picture of what happens in church. The people that people discover that you have brothers and sisters that you never even knew you wanted until you met them, right? Until you met them. You know, if you asked my, you know, you might ask somebody if they, you know, if they would, you know, if they would be hanging around this type of person. They may not necessarily think that way, or, you know, might think that person's a little off or whatever. And then they get to know them, and they found out that this is their brother or their sister in Christ, and it brings this commitment because of what Jesus has brought together, and it's amazing, right? They find out they have a brother or sister they never really knew they wanted until they needed them, right? And I think that happens in church a lot. And so Paul goes on to explain what it looks like to be committed to one another this way. And so my second point this morning is commitment is manifested by intense longing and intentional effort to be together, right? So if you want to know if someone's committed to you, right, that's not a bad place to begin. Is there an intense longing? Is there an emotional effort to be together? Now, some of you know it's true because of the absence of it in your life. Like, you had someone in your life that didn't make any effort to be with you, right? And they never felt committed to you. Well, that's probably not going to build community. Paul says in verse 17, he says, "Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you," right? He says, "If I could, you know, that I would be with you." That the proof of commitment is showing up. The proof of commitment is showing up. And that's why Paul wants to say to them that he made every effort. That was, and it was his desire. He wanted to be them. He wanted to be with them. He just couldn't work it out, right? But that was his heart. When we're committed to a relationship, intense desire should follow. That should be a part of it. We should be able to tell stories of what we would go through to be with someone in order to be together, sacrificing things, making things a priority. You know, me and my wife have been married for 23 years, almost 23 years. And so, but when we were dating 24 years ago, I guess, you know, I lived in West Virginia, and she lived at the dorms at George Mason, right? And I remember, and I was going in my undergraduate. I was in school from undergraduate. She was in her master's program there, and I remember I would get out of school at I went to school at night at 10 o'clock, and I would drive over to the dorm to see her, right? And I remember we would spend time together, and I remember I didn't want to leave. And I remember I would make every effort to get back. It was over an hour drive from West Virginia, and I would drive that drive, whether it was rain, snow, sleet, or whatever, you know. But I made an intense effort to be with her. I wanted to be with her. I wanted to be close to her, right? She knew that I was committed because I wanted to be close. There was a longing to be with her, right? You have that desire. You're willing to do some crazy things. You're willing to make some sacrifices in order to be together, right? and you understand that's important, right? But you understand it's important, but sometimes you just don't feel it, right? I mean, sometimes you just don't really feel like connecting, right? You don't feel like commitments. Well, I can totally understand that. Well, I would tell you to do what Paul does in that case. If you read in chapter 3, Paul says, he prays for them night and day. He says, night and day I prayed for you. You know, you start doing that. If you don't feel like commitment, then pray about it, right? You start doing that. Your heart will follow your prayers. Your heart will follow your prayers. If you don't really care about the people around you, you start praying for the people around you, and then you start caring for the people around you. And so Paul, he wanted to be there. He talked about his deep desire. But in verse 18, he describes the problems. He says, we wanted to come to you. Paul did. Again and again, he says. But what did he say? He says, Satan blocked our way, is what he says. And so Paul makes it clear that he wants to be there. But we could put it as my third point. Commitment to others is always going to be targeted by the enemy. Commitment to others is always going to be targeted by the Satan destroys community. This is how Satan destroys community, by undermining commitment, right? By undermining commitment. It's like a lion who preys on a gazelle. Satan knows that the best chance that he has of picking one of us off is when we're separate from others, right? You know, you see those big herds of, you know, gazelles or animals, and then you got the weak one who's off by himself. Well, that's like Satan, you know, he's waiting to, you know, that's what happens when we're separate from ourselves, right? He has the best shot at us. The point is, we are so much stronger together. We are so much stronger together. We cannot do this alone. We cannot do this alone. It'll catch up to us. We have to be with other believers who are following Jesus, who share that commitment, right? You know, there are people that say, I want to go a different path. I want to go to a different direction. But they want to do it with the same people, right? They want to go to they want to do life, they want to go to a different direction, but the thing is, they're in the wrong crowd of people. And that's why, you know, when you're raising kids, it's really important to understand who their friends are going to be, right? Because someone once said, you will be like who your friends are. And if you're not following after, if you don't have godly friends in your life who are truly committed to following Jesus, well, it may be time to look for some other friends. It doesn't mean you have to abandon people, but it means, you know, you might need to surround yourself with people who have godly love for you, right? You know, I don't know what your future looks like, but the best way I can gauge it is by seeing who you spend your time with, right? A different direction sometimes requires different people, right? It doesn't mean you write people off, but you need brothers and sisters in Christ to be on this journey. Otherwise, it's not going to work. The enemy would target you. The enemy is going to target you. And so we're going to see this as our church grows, I hope, you know, that the enemy is going to target our community. And one of the things they're going to do is try to destroy unity. Try to destroy the unity of the church. That is one of Satan's favorite strategies, is to destroy unity. Remember, Jesus prayed in John 17 before he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what he prayed. He prayed that the church and those who follow him would be unified. That's what he prayed. And there's often division in the church over all kinds of things. You see, here's the thing. Our commitment to each other must be greater than our own personal preferences. Our commitment must be greater than our own personal preferences. It's got to be greater than our political affiliation. It's got to be greater than our fashion choices. It has to be greater for what teams we root for, right? Our love for another as a family, as brothers and sisters, should override our non-essential opinions and preferences. And we should be glad that we're together. And so Paul goes on to further affirm his love for these people in chapter 2, verse 19. And he kind of wraps it up here. He says, "What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes?" He said, "Is it not you?" He says, "You are our glory and joy." Well, here's the question for you. What is your glory? What is your joy? What is your crown? The question is, when Jesus returns and you stand before him, what's really going to matter? What's going to be your hope? What are you going to put your hope in then? Is it going to be your portfolio? Is that going to be your hope? Is your joy going to be your professional accomplishments or how you climb the ladder of success? You know, I've been in the business industry for a long time, and I can tell you one thing. I've known people who've gone from very low positions to very high positions, and I can tell you they're the loneliest people I know. Right? Is your crown going to be your house or the house you lived in or the car you drove? What will be your hope, your crown? Well, your hope is going to be in a person, and that's Jesus. But it's not just Jesus. It's each other as we make that commitment to connect and be a family. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for allowing us to be here. Lord, help us to be intentional to gather together, to be with our brothers and sisters, as one day we will stand before you, who is our hope and our crown and our joy. And Lord, it is you that made the connections. Lord, may we invest our lives in the souls of the people that you surround us to love each other, to build your church, to love you, and Lord, to love the unlovable sometimes, and Lord, the straggler, and Lord, that we never may be alone in the playground, but we have our brothers and sisters that are committed to loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.